This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. It is great to have so many guests with us this morning. We know that many of you are here to support those that were here for baptism, so it is great to see you all. And so just let me get you on the same page. We are going through the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, and we're seeing the works of Jesus. And I've been using this analogy to describe what Mark is like. It's like a movie trailer. Like, we've seen all kinds of movie trailers before, right? It's really fast-paced. It gives you bits and pieces of information, about that movie that's coming out, and you kind of decide, is this something that I want to see? But it's always the good stuff, right? And that's how Mark works. It's really fast-paced. It gives you the overviews. It doesn't give you tons of in-depth teaching about Jesus, but it shows you his works. And so as you are turning to Mark chapter 10, that's where we're going to be today in verses 32 through 45. And as you do, you know, I always find a way to come up with a movie reference, right? And so here it is as you turn there. In the 70s, there was this pioneering art form in the cinemas that is the trilogy, right? Telling one continuous story over three films, and then Marvel like did steroids on it, and it was like 25 films, right? Right, but the trilogy really, in a way, was kicked off with Star Wars, although actually some argue that Clint Eastwood's Man with No Name, right, you know, Fistful of Dollars, all those, that was the first trilogy, but everybody thinks that it was Star Wars. But we can all think of some trilogies that we all like or accustomed to, right? You think Back to the Future, that was a fun one, or Indiana Jones, or the best of all time is what? Lord of the Rings. Who said what? What was that? Was there dissension about that? Church discipline afterwards. All right, so today we have before us, so to speak, a final film in a trilogy in this second act of the second gospel. In God's word, would you please turn with a tentative to Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, 32 through 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, that is, taking them aside, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Well, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant or your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused all of your word to be breathed out under your sovereignty so that we would know who you are, who we are, and how we are to live in the world. as you've called us into. God, would you allow this scripture that is your word to go into our hearts, the implanted word that would bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold. Would you soften hearts this morning, give us ears to hear, and would Christ be exalted? We pray this in his name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of chapter 10. That'll be finished off next week. And just to make sure that we're all on the same page, you know, I'm trying to give everybody a recap, especially with guests, and maybe you're just hopping in for the first time. So here's like four big ideas. I'm going to speed through these really quickly like I'm auctioneering, like my dad, but stick with me, all right? Number one, Mark's divided into three different sections. The first eight chapters are all of a question of who is Jesus? Then we have the crescendo in Mark 8:29 is he's the Christ, the Savior. And then the last half of Mark is answering, so what does that exactly mean? Secondly, at the beginning of Mark 8, there's the healing of a blind man that happens in two stages. Jesus does something weird, right? He spits and then touches the guy's eyes, and he says, do you see anything? He says, it's fuzzy. They look like walking trees. And then he does it again, and it's clear. That's actually an interpretive parable for the rest of Mark from that time on of Jesus is the Christ, that great confession. The disciples are fuzzy-sighted. They can kind of see that he is the Savior, but they don't really know what that means, and they gain clarity at the end. Thirdly, after Jesus has been proclaimed a Savior, he teaches that his people that he must suffer and die and then be glorified, that this is God's way. Right? All of the rest of Mark is that clearing up of the fuzzy sight for the disciples and us of what it means to be citizens in the kingdom of God, and that we must live similar lives opposite of the world, right? To live, you die. The first shall be last. All of the paradox that we've heard. And then lastly, part of this is Jesus teaching that God's people are not just this little group of 12 and then some around in the proximity, but all over the world, all over the place, anyone that looks to Jesus in faith, they're a part of what Jesus uses as a metaphor of God's family, all of them in a royal family. And so last week, we saw Jesus talking about that. Children, right, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, talking about the rich young ruler. We see that he's highlighting that God does not help those who help themselves, but the kingdom must be received as a child. And so as we come to our text this morning, kind of all on the same page, there is a pattern in this section of Mark that we need to be aware of. I want you to be aware of it. Right, moments ago, when we were reading the scriptures together, we heard Jesus tell his disciples about his forthcoming suffering and his death and his resurrection. And this is the third time that Jesus has said this to the 12. You picking up what I'm putting down here? Trilogy, right? This is what is known as the third passion prediction, right? There you go. The third passion prediction. It's the passion trilogy. Here we go. So many of you may have heard about Passion Week, around what we would call Easter or Resurrection Sunday, or that film, The Passion of the Christ. And this word passion has actually changed its meaning in modernity. Passion now means a deep love, something that you like, an exciting hobby that you spend your time with, right? But the original meaning of that word, passion, comes from a Latin word which means to suffer. It means to suffer. So the passion of the Christ, or the passion prediction in our text this morning, is a prediction about not hype, it's about suffering, suffering. So with this in mind, the pattern that we need to be aware of revolves around these passion predictions. The first passion prediction was in Mark 8, 31 through 32. This is directly after the great confession of Peter, right? You are the Christ. Who do you say that I am, right? Jesus then gives the passion prediction after this. And no sooner has this prediction left his lips does Peter, speaking for the disciples, have this giant misunderstanding. He tells Jesus he does not have to die. And so Peter and the apostles, the other disciples, are rebuked. They're set straight by Jesus. Okay, second passion prediction, Mark 9, 30 through 32. Again, the 12 just don't get it. It's not clicking. They're afraid to ask Jesus to clarify after this passion prediction because, you know, that first time he rebuked them all and called them satanic. So they're like, okay, whatever, right? But guess what happens next? There's another misunderstanding and another rebuke. The disciples start arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest, the four-star general in Jesus's kingdom, to which he tells them if they would be first, they must be last. He sets them straight. And then there's this third and final of the trilogy of the explicit passion predictions here in Mark 10, 32 through 34. It takes the previous two predictions and expands upon them. Jesus is not merely going to suffer and die and rise on the third day. He's going to be delivered over. He's going to be betrayed by the Jewish leaders who will condemn him to death. And then he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, meaning the Roman army, the Roman empire there. And he'll be mocked and he will be spit upon and he will be flogged and he will be killed. It's pretty hardcore. And dear listener, I ask you, if the initial two passion predictions were followed by the disciples having that fuzzy sight, having misunderstanding, and then Jesus rebuking them, right? Do you think that pattern is going to hold here with the third? Who says no? Who says yes? Seriously, raise your hand, right? I want you to wake up. Three people said yes. All right, that's why you can never trust the polls, right? The pattern is going to hold. Yes, you are correct. So as we come to verse 35, James and John, they get the nickname the Sons of Thunder in the other Gospels because they were rambunctious. They were just loud mouths, kind of. You don't get that from John in his Gospel and in his letters, but they're the Sons of Thunder. They're boisterous, right? And they're brothers who are a part of Jesus' inner circle. Right, the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And they come to him and ask him a question. Right? Jesus is the great teacher, the mouth of God, because he is God in the flesh. But notice this, isn't it telling that after they profess Jesus as the Christ and he rebukes them for not understanding, the disciples revert back to just calling him teacher. Right? This certainly shows that they do not understand what they're professing yet. And even though it is correct, it shows even how easily offended these men were, how easily we are when we receive correction. At first glance, it would seem these brothers have actually learned their lesson for once from Jesus' teaching concerning the rich young ruler in the previous section. Right? They come not asking what they must do to get what they want, right? The rich young ruler, Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit me, get eternal life? No, they come asking Jesus to do something for them, right? First glance, we're like, finally, these guys have stopped being knuckleheads. And truly, this is the correct heart of a disciple. Right, to come unto Christ in faith, telling him your heart, making your requests known. Right, it's the same John in this section of Mark who writes most about praying and asking in Jesus' name in John 14, chapters 14 through 16. Yet, John had to learn the hard way through misunderstanding and failure as to what this teaching of Jesus really meant. May it be that we don't have to learn over and over in that way either, beloved. So again, on the surface, it seems that they have learned the lesson. But, if this passion prediction pattern holds, then, no. Verses 36 through 39. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? They say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. You can hear them with their chests all puffed out, right? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus grants them his ear. Beloved, pause for just one moment. Pause for one moment. Though these disciples did not understand what they were asking, very much like children, it's all back to that concept, right? Jesus has compassion upon them to hear them. Right? The Holy Spirit had compassion to have this account written down for our teaching. We see our compassionate Savior delights in hearing our voice and our requests before him. And yet we see he delights to shape his people into a correct understanding of who he is, that we may better pray and better pray for the better things. What a gracious God we serve. Right, the rebuke, right? There's the pattern. It arrives after the request, right? Pattern's holding. There it is. Yet we can see here that, actually we can hear, it's a softer tone than the first two rebukes. These brothers come asking, what they're actually asking for, they're asking for cabinet positions. We saw that this week, right, with this crazy election. People kind of, right, jockeying for cabinet positions. We saw that, right? They literally want to be Jesus's right and left-hand man. Give us authority, right? Why did they ask it this? Weren't they Weren't they already rebuked for this type of thinking before of arguing who's going to be the greatest? Yes, of course they were. But the real reason they ask this is in an easily missed detail in that passion prediction. Jesus is now explicitly headed towards where? Jerusalem. Right, last week, before we had the rich young ruler come up and fall down before him and ask him the question, right? Last week, Jesus was simply setting out. It says he set out from Judea. But the text did not say where. Here, it is explicit. He's going to Jerusalem, that great city of God, the capital of the Jews here in the biblical area, the place where the temple was, the city of God. He's going here. Additionally, James and John ask what they do based upon the atmosphere. What do I mean by that? Well, the disciples, it says, are amazed by him. Oh, man. Plus, there's a crowd that's following them too. And what does it say about the crowd? They are afraid. Not scared of him like he's going to transform into like some sort of dragon or something. That's all I could come up with in the moment there, right? But there's this tension. There's this wonder, right? We still get this idea, especially in our modern political climate. It is super tense right now, right? Around any candidate, any party. It is tense. It's actually quite fearful. The disciples and the Judeans know Jerusalem is the city of God, and they know the predictions of the coming Savior. I would like to think James and John have this very text in their mind, and this is why they're asking Jesus what they do. In Psalm 110, verse 1, one of the most famous predictions, Jesus actually talks about this later on in Mark, says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool." James and John want to be little lords. They want to be little governors. They want to be little kings, right? You can imagine this. Oh boy, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. That's where the throne of David is. He's going to liberate Israel from Rome. Here we go, guys. It's happening. It's about to go down, right? Mark insinuates that there's a lot of irony here. We can just feel the hype, the wonder, the tension of the moment, and Mark gives us some more irony. And all this is talk of suffering and death and resurrection, Jesus means it literally, doesn't he? It's not like a metaphor, like he's going to kind of suffer, right? He means it literally. And yet these fuzzy-sided disciples, what did they spend like the first portion of their time with Jesus hearing? Parables, right? These cryptic statements that call you to reflect upon what you're hearing. And so we can kind of sense that the disciples hear this and they think that Jesus is telling them another parable. Right? Like this, like, hey guys, the fight for the kingdom, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. It's going to be blood. It's going to be sweat. It's going to be tears. It's going to be spit. It's going to make us dead tired, but we will rise on that other side into glory. Right? We can kind of sense like that's what the disciples are thinking. And when we realize that this is what they likely thought, it's clear why Jesus' words continue to flow in one ear and out the other for this group. There's all this political hype in the air. Jesus is going to liberate the Jews from Rome, right? He's going to come in and set up his kingdom. These guys are like, all right, here we go. Sun's out, guns out. Hey, bro, let's get us a co-throne, all right? We're going to be in the inner circle. We already are, so we're going to get us a throne. We're going to get us a kingdom. We're going to be like governors. So Jesus does what he does best. He lovingly rebukes them for this misunderstanding, and that rebuke engenders more misunderstanding, which Jesus capitalizes on in teaching. In verse 38, he tells James and John, they do not know what they're asking. He asks them a rhetorical question using some enigmatic language concerning a cup and baptism, right? The fuzzy sight is clear to us. Jesus is setting them straight, right? He's asking them about, can they do what he's about to do? But these fuzzy-sided disciples, they just pounce right on this rhetorical question, right? Can you drink the cup? Yes, we can. They don't even let him finish. Yes, we can. We can do whatever you ask us to do because you're going to give us the sweetest tank, bro. You're going to give us all of this power, right? What did Jesus really mean with this rhetorical question? Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized the baptism that I am baptized with? Simply put, Jesus was clarifying his role. He's given some more of that spiritual spittle on their eyes. He's clarifying his role as the Christ, what it means for him to be the Savior by alluding to Old Testament themes about suffering. And yet, here's the thing. He's not merely referencing Old Testament themes just to reference the Old Testament, like, hey, guys, I know a lot about the Bible. He is unveiling his mission. What does that mean for you, for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, here, let me show you. Okay? The cup is the cup of wrath against God's enemies, of judgment. We read that this morning in our call of confession from Psalm 75:8, but you can also read about that in Jeremiah 25 and Ezekiel 23. Boy, that's a good chapter, isn't it? Remember Wednesday night? Habakkuk 2 also has the cup of wrath. All right, and then the baptism, right? The baptism is the flood that we see in Noah's day even for judgment for sin, right? You can also read about this in Psalm 42:7. Your waves crash over me, right? Because of sin, because of suffering. And so Jesus rhetorically asks James and John, can you drink the cup of wrath that I'm going to drink? Can you have the waters of judgment from God come over you, come upon you, be poured out upon you? The disciples, James, they don't understand this, James and John. But guess what? They will later. They will later. For we see in the early church, the New Testament, there came the truth that the sacraments, both of which we see here today, the Lord's Supper and baptism, both show the gospel concerning the wrath of God upon the Son in the place of his people. Right? I actually believe this is what Jesus means in his reply to James and John when he says, you're right, you will drink my cup. You will experience my baptism. So frankly, what Jesus means in this enigmatic reply, it's divided a lot of biblical scholars, a lot of biblical commentators, and because we actually expect him when he asks this, can you do this? We expect no guys, you can't do that. You can't do that. But he says, yes, you can. Yes, you will. It's not what we expect really, is it? Many commentators think Jesus is referring to the fact that the cup of wrath also connotes suffering. And that water language is like the baptism of death, which we actually see carried on into the New Testament in Romans 6, right? Like Christian kids, like you're reading about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, him crossing the dark waters into the celestial kingdom. And that's certainly not improper. That's certainly there. But I believe that Jesus' response in the affirmative that you will drink and that you will be baptized is a loving rebuke that the disciples come to understand much later on. So why would we believe Jesus is telling these disciples about the sacraments which they do not understand? Let's just use some logic for 1 second, right? Any logicians in here? All right, we've got one. Not the math kind, though. I can't do math, right? If we take Jesus at his word here, with what we know about the cup and about baptism in the regard to suffering and death, then Jesus is saying to James and John, you're going to do the same thing I do. You're going to suffer for sin. You're going to have the wrath of God poured out upon you. This would actually be heretical. For Jesus suffered for the sin of his people. Right? James and John cannot do what Jesus is about to do. They can suffer for the gospel in a general way. They can drink the cup of suffering, but that baptism of death, right, judgment against sin, that actually really doesn't fit if that's what Jesus is talking about. But I think the pronoun that Jesus uses, I, is actually key here. Jesus does give the disciples his cup to drink, the cup of the new covenant in his blood, the great exchange of the cup of wrath sinners deserve for the cup of salvation and blessing. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus says this is the cup that poured out for you. It's the new covenant of my blood. So they do drink his cup. Right? After this, Jesus exits the upper room and goes to the garden. And what does he ask? We heard this morning in our assurance of pardon. He asks the Father to take the cup from him, the cup of wrath. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Cup for cup, the disciples did drink the cup that he gave. The pronoun I also clarifies Jesus' comment on baptism as well. These men have been baptized already with water, right, presumably under John. And Jesus has also been baptized with water to fulfill all righteousness and identify with his people, right? But there is something that happened at Jesus' baptism that had not happened to anyone else who had been baptized yet. And what was that? the descent of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist himself declared at the beginning of this gospel in Mark 1, verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he, the one that is coming, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So does this ever happen? Do the disciples ever receive this baptism of Jesus's? Amen and amen, it does. Right? From the very mouth of Jesus himself into the very ears of these disciples, minus the son of perdition. In Acts 1, verse 5, this is what Jesus says. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When we understand Jesus is actually encouraging these brothers towards something that they have yet to realize, it actually shows us that his tone is loving, right? It's a loving rebuke. Guys, you don't know what you're asking. You are eager, but in the wrong direction. You still do not get it. You will drink my cup. You will be baptized with my baptism. You will be a part of the kingdom, but it's not how you think. It's not how you think. Jesus' next words are also sort of shocking. That it is not for him to grant who will be on his left or his right, but those for whom it was prepared, verse 40. Right, this has layers of meaning. Here's just a couple. Firstly, Jesus is showing that God is sovereign. There are divinely appointed plans for all of our lives. Secondly, there's no plan B or alternative. What Jesus is doing and about to do has been determined in the wisdom of God from eternity past. Right, this is the way. And thirdly, Jesus doesn't deny, notice this, he does not deny that there are places of special rank, of special prominence and influence within his body, within his people. That's actually what he teaches on in the next little rebuke that ends this section. But before we go to that closing part of this section on that second rebuke, I want you to see this, right? Because when you realize this, it makes this rebuke of Jesus towards James and especially John that much sweeter because you see people learn their lesson. James and John had a plan for their life. God had a plan for their life, though. God's plan for their life was not the right and left in Jesus's glory. Actually, God had planned and foretold long ago that these sons of thunder were to be born and they would not sit at his right and left hand in glory, that someone else would. This same John who receives this rebuke, who didn't know what he was talking about, will come to realize what Jesus meant in his reply about that right and left hand in his glory, because this same John writes in John 19, verse 18, they crucified him, and with him, two others, one on his right, one on his left, Jesus between them. Two robbers, two sinners. They sat down with him in glory. What a gracious God we serve, that he would not put the greatest on his right and his left, but the least, the worst of sinners. John then goes on in that verse, in that chapter 19, verse 18, to quote Psalm 22, which foretold that the Savior would suffer in the midst of a band of evildoers who would cast lots for his clothes, which all took place. John would come to realize that the cross is the glory of Jesus. The section, it does end with the rest of the group becoming enraged. It says they're indignant at who? James and John. Their indignation is not because the two J's haven't learned the lesson about the greatest in the kingdom. Like, guys, how could you not understand this? Haven't we already heard this before? Can you not get it through your head? They're mad because James and John beat them to the punch. Peter and Andrew and even Judas, they're all hype on the mood of the moment, and they want that prominence that James and John have gone to try to get from Jesus. So Jesus, what's he do? He sets everybody straight. Yet again, he calls the 12 to himself, and he calls them to stop being a bunch of Cains and to become a bunch of Abels. In verse 42, he calls them to look at how the Romans rule. Look at the Gentiles. They rule with absolute domination. They demand respect. They demand control. They seize power, and they're bloody. They're violent, right? Jesus says, this is not how it will be with you. A second time in this section, Jesus does not deny. that there will be those among his people who have positions of influence. Right? These men, minus Judas, certainly would be in power and in influence. Power in establishing the church, power under the influence of the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, right? The New Testament. But Jesus gives the kingdom model of leadership following his example. He tells the group, whoever, not just in this group, whoever, anyone who would follow me, anyone that would follow Jesus must become a slave to all. Why is that? Right? Because this was the way of the king. This was God's way. This was not man's way. Just become a slave to all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The eternal Son of God came as the Son of Man so that he may serve. He may serve. Jesus' description of himself would not have gone unnoticed to this group of Jews. Jesus is smashing together two messianic titles, two savior titles from the Old Testament, the Son of Man and the Suffering Servant of Isaiah chapter 53, and there's some other servant songs as well. The Son of Man is from Daniel 7. The Son of Man receives the kingdom of God, like God, right? Because it is. And he rules with authority, where? Over all the earth, not just a little section, like the disciples think it's going to be, over all the earth, and then all the earth actually comes and worships him. Okay? Well, doesn't that kind of sound a little, I don't know, domineering? That kind of sound like what Jesus just said not to do? Well, sort of. But if that's all the scripture said, then yeah, I would be like, I don't know about this Jesus guy. Another aspect of the Savior was that he would be a suffering servant from the servant songs of the latter portions of Isaiah. The most famous is Isaiah 53 that we began our time of worship with this morning. The Son of Man, who has all dominion, who has all power, who has all authority, is also the suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people, who humbles himself unto death, who comes to serve those who would crucify him and give his life as a ransom, as a payment for his people. Wow. Jesus says, hey guys, this is the model to model. This is the way. The word ransom here is used with great situational irony when we think about it. A ransom in the Greco-Roman culture was a price to be paid to free a slave or a prisoner of war or a payment for a legal punishment or a payment of equivalency, so like in the place of another. Jesus came as the suffering servant in place of his people to ransom them, to be their equivalent by paying the price that we must pay for our sin, which is death. The situational irony is Jesus is the one paying and the disciples come asking, hey, why don't you do this for us? They come asking for something so much less than what they really need. They want power, not salvation. There's a connection here. Jesus says the greatest shall be a slave to all. A slave to all. Jesus says he paid the price. He owns his people. He is their master. They don't just work for them. He owns them. And he says that the work that they are to do is what? To emulate him. To be like him. We hate talking about slavery in America. We think we have to like go back and, ironic, whitewash everything, right? We got to make it so much. Southern slavery was terrible, yes. But the scriptures tell us we're all slaves. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Be not ashamed of your master who bought you. This is how he ends. You should be a slave to all. This is his model. So as we close this morning, beloved, as we've heard the word of God, I want to exhort each of you to not be like the disciples who hear the word of God and it goes in one ear and out the other and it lets it just not pass into the heart. Would it be that the Holy Spirit would enlighten each of us on how we can apply this text to our lives in 2024, 2,000 and some years removed from when this happened? There's a lot of ways that we could apply this to our lives, but I want to give you two points of application this morning that you can live this out to God's glory. Firstly is this, stay in your lane. That's the particular call, right? Stay in your lane, brackets, particular call. Secondly, serve as you have been served, brackets, general call. So firstly, stay in your lane. Right, this is modern slang for do what you've been called to do. Do what you've been assigned to do, not what others have been called to do. Right, James and John were seeking prominence by their own power and by their own might. Right, they thought that they knew what was best for their life. Yet Jesus said that he had other plans for them which they could not fathom. Him dying for them, buying them, and then giving them a cup in a baptism. Right, beloved, God has a sovereign plan for your life. Each one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, he has a plan for your life, one for you to live out for his glory and the good of this world. This is my Father's world, as we read in the Psalms, right? Do not seek to glorify yourself and your plans for yourself. Can I just give you this little secret, okay? This may be like some sandpaper. Your plans for your life are terrible. They're not good. Right? Again, it is true that in God's providence, that he has certain people in the church who are influential, who do have authority, but he calls his chosen people to these positions. He doesn't tell his people to climb their way towards them. Right? We have this weird kind of crazy Americanized gospel where we think it overlaps and we think, all right, if God really wants to be pleased with me, I got to climb my way to the top in the church, right? Often, the desire for great things in our life is not because we want to make the Lord's name great. Rather, the desire is usually based on discontentment and pride. What we talked about in our time of catechism this morning. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Trust in him, be guided by him, not by your own kingdom, your little empire of dirt, and trust in yourself, thinking that you can use Jesus, right, to get what you want, very much like the rich young ruler from last week, masking your pride with some religiosity. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean, right, because it's always good to have something tangible to think about. There's this person in every church, all right? And if this is you, sorry, repent, okay? Right? This is just an example, though, right? I want to sing on the worship team. I want to sing in the choir, something like that. Why? Well, because I love to sing unto the Lord. That's good. But here's the thing. They can't sing at all. They're distractingly bad. Right? Can't carry a tune in a bucket. And this person, they do like music, but the real reason that they want to sing is because they want to be seen. They think that it's all about a place of prominence. Right? The potential praise of men and the open means more to them than the assured praise of God in secret. Yet the Lord has a different lane for them. Because that same person, let's just call her Mary. Right? Let's just call her Mary. She's an amazing cook and a great host. Right? She equates doing great things for the Lord with prominence, with being seen. What she doesn't realize is in seeking prominence, she wastes the gift that God gives her to use for his glory and the good of his people. Right, dear Christian, how has the Lord gifted you? What is his call for you in the church, not your call for you? What's his call for you? Well, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Some of you are, right? That's the greatest call that you could ever fulfill. Well, I'm just a parent. That's the greatest call that you could ever fulfill. Well, I work a 40-hour job, come home and do family worship with my kids, and I clean the bathrooms at church. Brother, if that's you, do you realize that you're like Adam, working in the garden, providing stability for your home, displaying responsibility, fostering fear of God, serving God in a way that God delights in? And to be sure, if you clean the bathrooms to the glory of God well, there's actually a scripture for that, believe it or not. Right? The Israelites are told by God in Deuteronomy 23 how they should keep the restroom facilities. They're outside the camp to keep it clean because it signifies holiness. Oh, my goodness. Even cleaning the bathrooms is for the glory of God and talked about in the scriptures? You bet. You bet. Beloved, do what Jesus has called you to do, not what you would call you to do. Okay? And to this point, rejoice, as we talked about today, when you see others called to high places. Right? Do not become indignant like the other nine. Lastly, serve as you have been served. This is the general call we have as Christians. We follow the example of our King, being a slave to all. This doesn't mean that we're doormats for everybody. Jesus wasn't a doormat. He actually spoke out against sin. He didn't let people take advantage of him, but he did suffer patiently with those who were sinners and even served them, seeking to do them good. But you may be asking, how do I serve like Jesus? Right? He's the King of Kings. If I hold true to that first application, then how can I hold fast to the second? Beloved, you can. And here's the way. Our King is the perfect King, and he gives us the perfect model to emulate for his kingdom. In Deuteronomy 17, God gives Moses some guidelines on how a king should rule. He was not to be greedy for power or possession. He was to copy God's law within his own handwritten copy and read it all the day of his life, that he would keep them, and that he was to teach others to do the same, as in to learn and to love and to live out the word of God, and he was not to exalt himself above his people. Is that not Jesus' way? Is that not our great King? He who is the rightful King of all the universe, he who every knee shall bow to and every tongue will confess as Lord, did not come greedily for power or possession. Right? He who is Lord of Lords, the very Word of God himself in the flesh, came and read the Word of God. He studied it. He taught it to those around him. And he who was first became last to the point of death upon a cross. That's how we seek to serve others. We seek not the glory of ourselves, but the glory of God and the good of all around us. Right? You realize that even the Pharisees who hated Jesus were served by him? Jesus served them by calling them to the truth. He served them by correcting their sin, calling them unto holiness. And yet, when he was condemned and betrayed, he opened not his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter, for he knew what he was called to do. And he knew his lane. It all goes together. I leave you with this last thought concerning this point of application from J.C. Ryle. It's lengthy, but I want you to hear it. It sums everything up with this perfectly. Above all, let all who desire to walk in Christ's steps labor to be useful to others. Let them lay themselves out to do good in their day and generation. There is always a vast field for doing it if men have the will and inclination. Let them never forget that true greatness does not consist in being an admiral or a general, a statesman or an artist. It consists in devoting ourselves, body and soul and spirit, to the blessed work of making our fellow men more holy and more happy. It is those who exert themselves to be used of the scripture means to lessen the sorrow and to increase the joy of all around them who are truly great in the sight of God. While they live, they are laughed at, they're mocked, they're ridiculed, and they're persecuted, but their memorial is on high. Their names are written in heaven. Their praise endureth forever. Let us remember these things, and while we have time to do good unto all men and be servants of all for Christ's sake, let us strive to leave the world better, holier, happier than it was when we were born into it. A life spent in this way is truly Christ-like, and it brings its own reward. That's your call, dear beloved. This is the way of the King and his people. The cross leads to a crown. We would drink a poisoned cup and have it washed over us in judgment, not knowing what we ask. Yet he would give his cup and his spirit if we would but ask his will be done, not our own. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.